Before I read the scripture verses this morning, Tim has asked me to talk about, I think I just mentioned this to him as he was sharing with me some of his thoughts that he was going to be including in his message this morning. And sometimes when I do that, he'll say, "Say that, say that." So let me try to say that. So as a preface, I will say that I had the privilege, really, of teaching for a couple of semesters a graduate class to chaplains, would-be chaplains, on chronic illness, death, and dying. And it may sound morbid, but it was one of the most blessed classes that I think I have ever taught. It was just a beautiful class, and I learned in that class something that I also sort of knew personally, and that is that grief and loss are a major part of everyone's life. I have not really met too many people who have been able to escape that. I have had people who have gone through their whole life up until like 25, 30, whatever, but it's a part of everyone's life. And one of the themes that Tim will be talking about today has to do with regrets. And so then, more specifically, I will say, from teaching a class and learning from them and also from my clients, I have found very few lives are not touched by some form of loss, some form of grief, and some form of regrets. That final thing, regrets, is what sometimes eats people up. And if I can help someone manage the regrets in their life, I have helped them a lot because it's just a common thing. When our son died, I had two people sent me a book called Lament for a Son by Nicholas Wolterstorff. And the person wisely said to me, "Put this on the shelf, don't read it now." And so I did. I think I peeked at it a little bit and then I understood what she was telling me. But about a year later, I did take it off the shelf and I read it. And a helpful book is one where you find yourself nodding, "Yes, yes, yes, he gets it." The book is about, the book is written by a very smart theologian. His theological books are way over my head. He's a professor at Yale Divinity School in New Haven, Connecticut. And his qualifications for writing a book called Lament for a Son is, he lost a son. His son died at the age of 25 from a mountain climbing accident in Austria. He was one of six children, and so he's qualified to talk about this. And there are many things in the book that I am able so much to relate to. One of them is, if someone asks, "Who are you? Tell me about yourself," I say, "Not immediately, but shortly, I am one who lost a son." And I'm finding that as the years go by, that comes more quickly because it almost defines me, defines who I am. So regrets. I'll read the scripture verses in a few minutes, and they will tie in with what I say here. But this is the page that I had marked for my husband. I think this is his book, actually. Mine is at my office because I use it quite a bit. But this is the page that talks about his regrets. Everybody has them. The best parent in the world, the best child in the world, the best anybody in the world has regrets when there's a loss. So it is something you can expect, and maybe that awareness will help. But this particular entry, he says, "What do I do now with my regrets?" And then in the first paragraph, which I won't read, it's more specific to him, he lists some of his regrets with his son. But I'd like to read you the final portion of this because it will directly relate to the message that Tim will bring today. "What do I do with this basket of regrets? What do I do with my regret that I did not warn him more often and more firmly of the dangers of climbing?" Kind of has to do with what you were mentioning, Deb. You know, we're letting them go. Are we warning them enough? Are we giving them enough warnings for all the things? You know, it never stops our desire to do it. So how do we balance that? How do we balance? But he's wondering, did I give him enough warnings about the dangers of climbing? When the person is living, we can make amends. We can say we are sorry if our pride is not too large to swallow, can change our ways if our projects are not loved more than the other person. But when the person is dead, what do we do with our regrets? A friend warned me about this question. Don't rehearse your regrets, he said, but they come to mind unrehearsed. Should I try to stop them? Should I undertake some discipline of memory to stop this parade of all I wish had been different? No, I will not do that. Putting out of mind is not my way. I believe that God forgives me. I do not doubt that. The matter between God and me is closed. But what about the matter between Eric and me? For my regrets remain. What do I do with my God-forgiven regrets? Maybe some of what I regret doesn't even need forgiving. Maybe sometimes I did as well as I could. Full love isn't always possible in this fallen world of ours. Still, I regret. I shall live with them. I shall accept my regrets as part of my life, to be numbered among my self-inflicted wounds, but I will not endlessly gaze at them. I shall allow the memories to prod me into doing better with those still living, and I shall allow them to sharpen the vision and intensify the hope for that great day coming when we can all throw ourselves into each other's arms and say, I'm sorry. The God of love will surely grant us such a day. Love needs that. And so for our scripture reading, from Matthew 7, first of all, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. And from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And may God bless that reading of his word.
So at the top of your papers, I would invite you to write the road of life that we talked about last week, because we're progressing down that road today. All of us go through this road, no matter if you're on the narrow road or the broad road, you're going to go through these stages. And the first stage is up at the left-hand corner of the page. You write life, which we're in now, dash, death. And of course, I'm talking physical death, but I'm going to drop the phrase physical death because that's a little unwieldy, so I'm just going to say death from now on, but you know I mean physical death. Dash, life after death. Dash, life after death. Got it? And thank you, Teresa, for setting the table for us. We're going to talk about regret today, and how does that tie in with what you just said about the road of life? Well, it does tie in directly. Shakespeare says, there's nothing either good or bad, but thinking makes it so. We were, years ago, Teresa and I were, I've been here almost 20 years, which seems incredible. I was just initially just filling in for a few Sundays, and 20 years, but anyway, it's been a while, and we were here about 5 years, and we noticed someone came in the back door after the service was over, and her name was Deb, and she works at the Belleville Library, and she knew us. And so she's kind of hanging out in the back, and we're talking to people, and people are leaving, and then she approaches us right over there by that window where you're sitting, Ron. And she says, God gave me a message for you and Teresa. Okay, two things. Number one, he's pleased with what you're doing. Number two, and you're to have no regrets. That was singular. And I thought, how great would that be to have no regrets? What would that do for me and you? Because Teresa read from A Lament for a Son that he said he has a bucket full of regrets. Well, I have a lake full of regrets. And so what we're going to do today, and I hope that I'm able to convey this with the clarity that the Holy Spirit gave it to me, we're going to go into the mist together. And the mist is the experience that you are going to have after physical death. Every man, jack, one of us, whether you're on the narrow road or the broad road, doesn't matter, you're going to go into this mist. Now, the experiences will be vastly different for you, depending on which road you came in on. But, Scripture gives us no, and I mean zero, physical description of the mist of life after death. Gives us no geography, doesn't give us the lay of the land of the mist that we enter upon death. But Scripture is very fulsome on the experiences, the emotions, and what you're going to be thinking in this mist. So no parable, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. No parable brings it to us better than Jesus' parable here of the rich man and Lazarus. And you're going to see this. You're going to see the stages that you have written, I hope, at the top of your page. Start out Luke 16, verse 19. But by the way, this parable is back there. See that picture back there? That's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the picture, well done. So you might want to look at that on your way out. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. There's life. Verse 19, 20, 21 is life, the first part of the stage, the four stages. Verse 22, death. Both enter the mist. One day, the poor man died. Note well the word "and," because an "and" follows immediately after physical death for both Lazarus and the rich man. Vastly different experiences after the "and." So the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. Well, that sounds great. He dies and immediately he's carried away by angels. And he's carried away to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham in this parable means Abraham was always the personification of the promises of God. Now, I'm not saying that Abraham didn't exist as a man. He did. However, Abraham was all about the covenant promises, wasn't he? He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. God took him outside of his tent, showed him the stars. He said, "This is my covenant with you, Abraham. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars." So Abraham is the promises of God. And the angels carried him away to Abraham's side. He is the poor man, sidles up to the promises of God. The rich man also died and was buried. Look how Jesus juxtaposes those two things. The poor Lazarus died and he's carried by angels. The rich man dies, he's buried. You see the big contrast there right away? So they both enter the mist. Verse 22. Here's 23 to the end of the parable. 23 to the end of the parable through verse 31 now is going to be an exposition of the experiences of each of these men in the mist. We're all going there. You're going there. You're on the broad road, you're going there. You're on the narrow road, you're going there. So I think it would be important to know what is there. What's on the other side of the veil? That God has deigned to completely make it opaque to us. As I said, as a physical description. Verse 23, here's the rich man, his experience. And being in torment in Hades, now that's not his final destination. Being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw. Circle buried, circle torment, circle saw, because this rich man is having an experience. So he's being in torment in Hades, and he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way off. A long way off. And what is up with this? That beggar that was outside my gate? I recognize him. Lazarus is there. And Lazarus is at his side. Now, two things we tease out of this, and for those who have had loved ones go to the other side, your loved one was never alone. Not for a second. Upon passing into physical death, your loved one is immediately escorted and surrounded by angels. Love. No mention of that for the rich man. If you think going to hell and you're going to hang out with your buds, one big party, it's going to be dog eat dog, every man for himself. And you are going to experience privation like you've never experienced it before. Complete isolation. But he sees. He's conscious. He's sentient. His memory is intact. Write those three things down, please. Today's the day to take notes, I think, because this is really a hopeful message. He's conscious, sentient, memory intact. Father Abraham, isn't that interesting? He called out, "Have mercy on me." Well, why? Why should Abraham have mercy on him? Has he repented? No. He asked for mercy for a different reason. He says, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus," because he's that beggar. Send him. And send Lazarus just to dip his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in, and note this, singular, this flame. This flame. Have mercy on me, not because I'm a sinner. No. Have mercy on me because I'm in agony. Now, there's no evidence in this entire parable that Lazarus, the poor man, is aware of Hades. There's no evidence in this parable that Lazarus sees anything that's going on in Hades or hears any of this dialogue. You know what Abraham's doing? Abraham is standing between Lazarus and evil. Lazarus is out of the reach of evil. Forever. And Abraham doesn't let it even get to him. You know, I told my boys, and this is a wonderfully sexist comment, but I'm old school. And I said to them, a man, a father's and a husband's job is to stand between your wife and children in trouble. You stand between them in trouble. And my boys will never know what didn't get to them. That's the role Abraham's taking here. And what struck me about this is the attitude of the rich man toward Lazarus. His attitude toward Lazarus has not changed. Lazarus is just to do his bidding. He's just this beggar. Send him to take care of me. I'm in agony. Send Lazarus. There's no repentance. Wouldn't you think? He remembered how he recognized him. He certainly remembered how he treated Lazarus. That's clear in the opening salvo of this parable. He says he was at his gate and he didn't get anything. Now, the rich man remembered that, but he has zero regret about that. He's not repentant at all. There's so many theological truths that are teased out of this parable. Well, you would think he would be repentant, but I'm going to suggest something to you. He's not repentant because the Holy Spirit's not convicting him. See, we can only repent in and through the Holy Spirit's conviction. That's the only reason we repent. The Holy Spirit is absent in this mist of Hades. So there's no conviction. It's all about himself. I'm in agony. Send Lazarus. You would think he'd say to Abraham, I know what I did with Lazarus. I really am regretting that so much. I want forgiveness. I want to repent of the way I treated Lazarus. I had an opportunity to help him, and I didn't. Not a word of that. Because transformation and regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit is completely impossible once you experience physical death. And if you've been on the broad road and you enter the mist of Hades, there's no regeneration. There's no transformation. That's it. The only way that bus goes is downward. You're going into devolvement once you enter the mist of Hades. You're going into degeneration and deconstruction. Jesus said the broad road leads to destruction. Note that he doesn't say death. He says destruction, which will be ever and always eternal destruction. That's what the rich man is already starting on. This is kind of a chilling thing, I think. Okay, so let's get to the meat of this. I'm in agony. Why? It's this flame. What is the agony? What's our agony today? Eternal regret. Here's what this parable teaches us. Their identity and memory is intact, both the rich man and Lazarus. But for the people of God, if you're on the narrow road, for the people of God, your memory is also intact. Now get this nuance, because it's so important to get this little nuance I'm about to say. But your memory is reframed. You hear that? Reframed. It's intact. It's reframed. Well, we'll get to the reframed memories in a minute. But what about the agony of the flame? What about the agony of regret, eternal regret? You've heard of the Dead Sea. It's a body of water. It's a body of water that is in Palestine. It is fed by four rivers. The major source of the Dead Sea water is the Jordan River. There are three other rivers that flow into the Dead Sea. Well, what's the problem with the Dead Sea? Why is it called a Dead Sea? There's no egress. It flows in, and there's no way to get out. It evaporates, but it leaves behind a very high salt content in this Dead Sea. And the problem with the Dead Sea is because there's no egress. Because the first waters coming in from those four rivers, the first waters coming in have no way to get out. And so it's called the Dead Sea because no life, there's no aquatic life in the Dead Sea. It's destruction. It's death. I look at the end of the book, Revelation 21. And I think, what are the four rivers feeding our regret? What are the four rivers flowing in to our sea, producing agony of regret? And what if your sea of regret had no egress. The four rivers, death, grief, crying, pain, listed in chapter 21 of Revelation. Death, grief, crying, and pain are the four rivers that bring the agony of regret. Those are going to be gone, John says. John the seer on Patmos, he says, well, John doesn't say that. The voice from the throne says it to him. He says, John, death, grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist. But those are the four rivers that fill up the sea of regret. Well, am I not going to remember those things? Stand by. Death. Death of what? Here's the nidus of regret. You think physical death, right? Physical death. Sure. What else? Death of a marriage? Death of hopes? Death of plans? Death of expectations? Death of finances? Death of dreams? Death of health? There's a lot of what I labeled death events in our lives. Death events. And they lead to grief, crying, and pain. That makes eminent sense, doesn't it? Your grief, crying, and pain is because of the death of something. The death event. And we have many. We have many death events. Like Teresa was talking about this when she opened up here. Everybody has death events. And then that leads to regret. If I had only, if I hadn't, if I should have, I would have, I could have. The agony in the midst of Hades, and I think this is on all fours biblically, no reconciliation ever for those death events. No redemption ever for those death events, and those four rivers, death, grief, crying, and pain, continually flow into the sea of regret in the midst of Hades with no way out, just like the Dead Sea. And what happens? No life. That would be bad. And that is putting it so mildly. Because you know what we have as God's people? We have the opposite. Jesus said, if you don't, in John 8, he says, if you don't believe that I am who I say I am, you're going to die in your sins. And the actual word there is enveloped. You'll be enveloped in your sins. And he says, for all eternity. You will careen into eternity and inside, think of an envelope, inside the envelope of your regret and sin. You'll be wrapped in them forever. And the four rivers are going to be flowing into your sea forever. And it's going to produce such an agony of regret that you're going to cry out like the rich man, I got to have some relief. But the bad news for the rich man is, you ain't seen nothing yet. No reconciliation possible, no redemption possible. Dante, the Divine Comedy, which is really so mislabeled because there's nothing comedic about that work, because he's taken on a tour of hell by Virgil. And as he approaches the gates of hell, Virgil as his guide, before he even gets to the gates of hell, he can hear the wailing and the groaning from inside hell. I read that to Teresa last night. Ooh, Yeah, I know that's fiction. Yes, it's fiction, but I think it is, again, biblically sound. Jesus said, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, didn't he? And so Dante says, you know, when I was approaching the gates, I could hear it. I could hear the travail. And then he says, I got close enough to the gates where I could read the inscription on the top of the gate. And the inscription said, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. It's fixed. You abandon hope. Because the thing that you regret has no chance of redemption or reconciliation. As Shakespeare says, your past hope, your past care, your past help. So hope, care, and help are, you're past it. And then I don't know who said this, but you've heard it. The saddest words of tongue and pen are the three words, might have been. There's the flame that's eating the rich man up. You got regrets. And a regret, like Teresa said, can eat you up. That's exactly what the enemy wants. Because you're immobilized. What about for God's people? That's the agony of the flame of those in Hades, the mist of Hades from the broad road. What about God's people? How are we going to do with this? Are we just not going to remember anything? Your earthly interpretation will be eclipsed by the heavenly reframing. Now, that I said a lot there. That's something maybe you want to not note down. Your earthly, in other words, your first interpretation of events that leads to regret will be eclipsed by the heavenly truth, the heavenly reframing of that event. The event's not going to be wiped out of your memory. The event will be reframed. Yeah? Tracking? See some puzzled looks. Like, Tim? What? Oh, Kathy, so profound. There'll be a whole lot of, oh, you're exactly right. Oh, let me give you some background to it. Revelation 21:1. John the seer. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Because the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. That sea that has the four rivers, death, grief, crying, and pain, John said, doesn't exist any longer. We see the new, which causes the old to pass away. We see the new, which makes the first pass away. We see the new interpretation of that event by God's grace, and then the first interpretation, our knee-jerk reaction to that event, passes away. Got it? And in Revelation 1:21 and 22 following, interesting, the first heaven and first earth, never mentioned again. The third leg of the new covenant, I'll forgive your sins, and I'll never again bring them to mind. You won't forget the event. The first interpretation you attach to that thing that dogs your steps. You won't forget the event. There's going to be a new interpretation. You're going to see the new. And when you see the new, the first interpretation's just fades away.
C.S. Lewis says it'll be like an old tale. Shakespeare says it'll be like a twice-told tale that vexes the ear of a drowsy man. It's like, eh.
We'll see the new interpretation because the first interpretation will pass away. I hope I did. Did I lose people here? Genesis 41:51. Joseph. I'll give you examples of this. So you're going to own this. I want you to leave here today owning this. Joseph in a dungeon 12 years for something he didn't do. Talk about regret. He was 30 years old when he got out of the dungeon. He was thrown in a dungeon at 18. Can you imagine those wonderful years when you've got your good looks and youth and strength and you're in a dungeon? And he gets out. Pharaoh, God elevates him, and he has a son. His firstborn son, remember his name? Manasseh. And he says, I named my son Manasseh because God has taken the sting out of my memory. Joseph's first interpretation of being in the dungeon was eclipsed by the reframing of that whole experience. And he honors God and names his son Manasseh. God will take the sting out of your memory. Joseph clearly still remembered the events. And you will clearly remember the events. But the sting will be gone. How about Mary? Magdalene. John chapter 20, first verse. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early. And here's where John is brilliant and puts in his theology, while it was still dark. She's in the agony of regret right now, Mary. This is her death event. Joseph had his death event, the dungeon. Mary has her death event. Her mentor, the man she loved, executed, and she watched it. So she's coming in the dark. What? What? Are you there? You're in the dark because your first interpretation is reasonable. That thing that happened, your first interpretation makes sense. Her first interpretation makes sense. She came and it was still dark, and what does she see? Oh, if it's not bad enough, chaos upon chaos, now the stone's rolled away. I came to pay my respects. The least I can do is come and pay my respects to him. Someone stole the body. Her first interpretation. Reasonable. So is yours. Your first interpretation of your death event is reasonable. And she's in agony. She has grief. She's crying. She's in pain. You see that? Her death event led to grief, crying, and pain. And she's standing, stooping, looking into the empty tomb, confirming in her own mind her first interpretation was correct. Yeah, someone stole the body. Remember John? Then I saw the new, because the first passed away. So she holds that first interpretation. She's lamenting. And she's about to experience a one-word doxology. Mary. And immediately, her first interpretation passes away, and she sees the new. And grief, crying, and pain, she didn't forget the event, but it's now reframed. And grief, crying, and pain are now rejoicing, and gladness, and amazement, and newness. With a one word from the Lord. What's your one word doxology? I know mine. I know my wife's. And we have some friends, and I know theirs. And when I hear that one word, the first will pass away. The event remains. My interpretation is different. Now we can bring that to some extent to bear now. You don't have to wait for that. For physical death to experience that, because it will happen. In the midst of heaven, you are going to be at Abraham's side, and that is going to be immediately reframed and reinterpreted for you. The first thing is going to be gone, and you're going to experience the new. Now, we can do that now, because I reasoned this out this way. If Mary, what happened to her? The word of the Lord gave her a reinterpretation. See, we can do that now. We can do that through his word, through scripture, now. And then later we will, like Lazarus, be at his side and we will hear the word. But you can bring that, you can bring that in for an Avalon landing here now by attaching yourself to his word and allowing that first interpretation that you attach to the thing that dogs your steps and filling up your sea of regret, and then you can look at it in a new light. You can have a new interpretation of it. And then we'll be able to say like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Boy, wouldn't this be a great thing to say to death? Wouldn't this be great? See, we're all going to be able to say it. Paul mockingly says, death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he says to death, hey, death, where's your victory? Hey, death, where's your sting? You see, the first will be last. And the last interpretation will be first. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bless these words with your spirit. Amen.